Okay, would you turn with me to, if you would, to Mark 11, 24. It says, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you have what? Receive them. And then what? You shall have them. Now we all know something about faith. There's a time that you, I'm going to put my line up here. There's a time that you start when you receive. But then there's this, what do we call this? Time element or waiting period, right? And then there's the finished. Stop. Complete. Now, the other day, my wife and I were in a car, and she said something to me about, she said one of the hardest things to do, in her opinion, was to wait. And I thought about that, and believe it or not, it inspired me. So I titled this, Waiting and Warfare. Because we're in a waiting period right now. We have been for a long time, and I thought about it. You know, how long did we wait to get the land and have a building? I've told y'all once before. 40 years. Sounds like the Israel's going through the wilderness, doesn't it? But, you know, we wandered around for 40 years until God brought us into the land. And so waiting and faith always has, they go together because there's always that time element. The clock is ticking, time is going by, and we're wondering when the promise is going to manifest, when we're going to see the end result of what God has promised, when the finish comes in. So the hardest thing to do during that time, especially as long as it goes, don't you think Abraham waited, 25 years? Noah, 120 years? Don't you think it got at some point in their life hard? We know that it did with Abraham. I mean, he made a mistake with Hagar. So sometimes it does get hard, and we attempt to maybe take a detour or find an easier way. Whether it's waiting for prosperity to manifest, or as some of you are, I mean, how many of y'all are waiting for a mate yet to come? Oh. You're no teenager, Ann. And you're not single. But how many of y'all are waiting for a mate to manifest, to turn around? That's what she meant. Or how many of you are married and waiting for a child? Okay. Married but not waiting, okay. Well, that time will come, believe me. And you know, when you do get pregnant, there's a, how long is a waiting period? 9 months or so, about that, approximately, give or take. Now, how many of y'all like to really wait that 9 months? I mean, at first it gets exciting, but then, you know, the longer it goes, the harder it gets to carry along that extra weight. Or maybe sometimes you're waiting to break free from something, some vice in your life, some habit, some particular weight or sin that's weighing you down and keeping you from really engaging in the race like you should be able to. Or, how many of you are waiting to grow up? Or how many of us are waiting for you to grow up? How many of you wives are waiting for your husbands to grow up and to mature? Or vice versa. How many of you parents are waiting for your children to grow up and mature? Don't get too excited about that. Those are the troubled years. But there's always a waiting period. You can't do away with it. Maybe you're waiting for a better job. Maybe you're waiting for a raise or something like that. But let me ask you this question. above all of that, how many of you are waiting for the return of Christ? Isn't that really what it's all about? It is. So we know we're waiting, and maybe there's certain things we're waiting for to manifest, and we get discouraged and disappointed from time to time, and we begin to wonder. But turn to 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary. Now, whose adversary is he? It says he's yours. You can have him. But he's all of our adversary. He belongs to, I mean, it's something that is, it's prone to human nature, that the devil is going to fight. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. He walketh about. And what's he trying to do? Seeking whom he can devour. In other words, you find in the Bible a lot of times the phrase lying in wait. And I think that's what the devil does, as well as a lot of teachers, as it speaks of in Ephesians 4. When it speaks about how they lie in wait to deceive. That means plotting, scheming. I mean, the phrase lying in wait, if you look it up, that's what it means. They're plotting. It's used of some in the Old Testament, and it's used there in Ephesians chapter 4. And I believe the devil is always plotting. And he says, listen to this in verse 9, whom resists steadfast in the faith. Because, you know, you have to resist the devil while you wait. Because the devil is going to come at your mind. He's going to come at your life. He's going to come with circumstances and many different things in your life. Because he's plotting to try to stop you. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, that's a time period, make you perfect, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. So there's a goal here. God wants to bring us into a place of maturity. He wants us to come into maturity. Perfect, it means maturity. Grow up. He wants us to be established or stable. And strengthened and settled. That doesn't come easy. But it comes by waiting, as it says. And so we have to understand that and use our faith. And so I think there's a twofold warfare going on. I think, one, I think the devil's fighting against God. He always has. We see that in Isaiah 14, where he tried to exalt himself above the throne and tried to become his God. The five I wills of Satan. And he was cast down. Remember that? God removed him. Then he ends up, next time we see him, he's in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3. So, not only is he fighting against God, he's fighting against human race, the human race, man. It started in the garden. In Psalms 25 and verse 5, it says, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Do we do that? Not necessarily. Maybe sometimes we are. And wait here is, Hebrew to wait here is to look for, to hope for, have expectancy of something. But we know that the hopes of some people sometimes can remain unfulfilled, especially when it comes to a nation or an individual. But hoping, however, is for what God has promised, what will not ultimately be disappointed. I mean, ultimately, God's plan will unfold and his purpose will be fulfilled. How many of you believe that? He'll have his way regardless of what man thinks. It may appear, I mean, the enemy might appear sometimes to succeed in the short term, but he doesn't, because God has got his eyes on everything, and he allows certain things to take place. So the Lord will give strength to his people, and that's why he says that here. In Psalms 25, then Psalms 37, verse 7 says this, rest in the Lord and wait patiently. And he adds the word patiently. Wait patiently. Because waiting can become a very frustrating thing sometimes. with the disappointments and discouragements. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. You see that happening all the time. Then verse 9 of Psalms 37 says, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, what will they get? They will inherit the earth. So we're going to inherit the earth. That's us. Then in Isaiah 30 and verse 18, this is a time in the context that Israel has rebelled against God and judgment is sent. And God is waiting to see, for them to see their need. What need do they need to see? That they need to turn around and change, that they need to repent through the chastening that God is doing. Back in verse 15 it says, For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and content and confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. But you said, no, for we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift, therefore they that pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, and the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as an ensign on a hill. And therefore will the Lord wait. There's the Lord. The Lord's waiting. We never thought the Lord had to wait, but here it is, that he may be gracious. So God's waiting to be gracious. Unto who? Unto you. Unto his people. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for him. That's us. So he's waiting to bless us, but blessed are those who wait for him to bless them. So that's that, during that time period we're in. And you read the context on, and you find more out about this, that Isaiah is seeking to get them to return to the Lord, because he alone is their God, is their salvation. There's nobody else that can save God's people. So waiting here is a picture of God longing to bestow his grace, because it's a longing. The meaning of the word is a longing. And God is longing to bestow grace upon his people who are being rebellious. That's encouraging, because a lot of people are in that mode maybe. So he wants to show his mercy, his goodness, and his love to his people. But mercy doesn't come without repentance, does it? No, it doesn't. So God is longing, he's long-suffering and waiting for his people to turn to him, because he's willing that none would perish, none. Now, I can't say that for human beings about certain people, because we probably would like to see some people perish from the earth. Got any people in mind? I got a whole list. But God is not that way. He's different. And that's what makes him God. So he withholds his wrath until the right time. He gives him a space. So he's longing to be gracious, and he's determined to show grace to his people. There are certain laws that God puts into motion, and they have an effect upon all of us. Well, you sum it all up, and it says God doesn't pour out his grace on the lawless or rebellious, but those who are repentant and who return to him with an honest heart. Those are the people. I mean, a certain response from you brings a response from God. And you enter into his goodness. So God is waiting basically for man's heart to be broken over his sins and to see his need. But what's delaying God's blessing? Because something is happening. Well, he's waiting for you to come to your senses. If you are in that category. He's waiting for you to wake up and just all of a sudden see your slumber and you're kind of like the prodigal son. Came to his senses. Do we have any of those here? Well, go read Luke 15 and think about it. Because he came to his senses. He wasted all he had, but one day he came to his senses. So God's waiting is not something we can say is just passive, where he just sits back and folds his hands and rocks in a chair while you run around and have your pleasure and do your evil things. No, God is actively involved in our lives. He will chasten. And he will also send the word to you to challenge you and to wake you up. So the Holy Spirit will bring the conviction. And the most difficult thing to do is to wait. I mean, if you ever waited at a bus stop and you're sitting there, you know the bus is supposed to come, you just keep looking at your watch, it's 10 minutes late. And you're going to be late if the bus don't come. You tell me that doesn't get you a little excited or temperamental. Well, I might lose my job if I don't get there on time. You're sitting there thinking, man, where's that bus? I mean, I'm going to call the bus station. And there you go. It all starts. The devil's sitting there and he's barking at your mind. So God is actively engaged in warfare all the time. And he's on our behalf to help us. So in Isaiah 30, as we read, wait there means a delay in action. But God is waiting to fulfill his purpose. That's what he's waiting to do. Isaiah 40 and verse 31 goes on to say, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And then Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 26 said, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait, not loudly or verbally, wait for the salvation of the Lord. So that's what we're waiting for, is the salvation of the Lord, whether it be physical or otherwise. Luke 12:36, he says to them in the Gospel of Luke, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, that they may open unto him immediately. And then 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, and to wait or to await for the Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So ultimately, that's what we are waiting for. So the devil's at war. He uses persecution. He uses trials. He uses sin. He uses anything that is legal in his jurisdiction to do that. Anything whatsoever. He doesn't play any games. He's a fierce enemy. And his objective is to devour, kill, steal, and to destroy. John 10:10. That's what his objective is. And he'll use anything he can. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, First Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. Paul speaking about sending Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to do what? To establish you and to comfort you concerning the faith. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, and it came to pass, and you know. For this cause I sent to know, I could, when I no longer could forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter has tempted you and our labor be in vain. So we know the tempter is out there. But interestingly, when he says back in verse 3, that no man should be moved from these afflictions. Now, what does that mean? To be moved. Well, interestingly, the Greek for don't be moved is wag as a dog wags his tail. That's just the picture. Now, you got to put it together. Because it means to stir, to shake, to agitate, and to disturb. And that's what the devil is always doing. He's always stirring something up, always shaking something up, always disturbing something, always trying to cause confusion. That's his agenda. Why does he do that? Well, he does that in order to disturb you and to shake up your faith, to overcome you, to defeat you. Like he said, that he's tempted you and our labor be in vain. Can that happen? You know, years you've labored over the word and with people, and then later you find that the devil's pulled them away. How did that happen? So again, the most difficult thing to do is to wait. But what you have to do is you have to fight. You have to engage in the fight. You cannot either sit back and fold your hands and rock in a chair and be passive. You've got to engage. You've got to engage the devil. So we're talking about being actively involved in warfare while we're waiting. Remember in Matthew 23 and the latter part of that chapter when Jesus said, "Oh Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how long would I have suffered you that you killed the prophets? I would have taken you as a mother hen takes her chicks and brings them up under her wings. I would have done that to you. But you would not." In other words, you refused. And this is Jesus here in Matthew 23 just telling them, you know, you can't partake of my mercy and grace until you humble yourself, until you change. Something has to happen in your life. So, I think the longer you're around, the more you study the scripture, the more you begin to see and to understand that God has a special longing and grace and mercy towards his people. A longing to show his grace, a longing to show his mercy. And I can't imagine how it affects him when it doesn't work for him. James chapter 4 and verse 4 and following. "You adulterers," now he's speaking to the church here. He's not very happy with their condition, apparently. He's talking about, "You lust, you have not, you kill, desire to have and cannot, you fight in war, yet have not because you ask not." Then verse 4, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. "Know you not that the friendship of the world is in opposition with God?" That's what enmity means. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." So you're at war with God. You're hurting yourself. "Do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy?" So the very Holy Spirit that dwells in us is something that jealously desires us to hear what God has to say. Then he goes on and says, "But he giveth more grace, for he saith, God resist the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." So this is God is calling out these people. So he's longing to bestow his grace upon his people, but he will not and he cannot until they humble themselves. And that's all he's asking for. So we go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, and we see where God speaks of creation. And there's one word that speaks about creation. God breathed. He breathed. In one verse, God breathed. But you know what? He breathed into man, and he became a living soul. Now, I'm going to tell you something that Satan hates. He hates God. And he also hates the image of God, which is us, because we're made in his image. And he fights against it. To destroy it. It's like a valuable picture that somebody would take and just burn it, destroy it completely. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to destroy God in man, the image. And he's working overtime to do it. So we know 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 tells us this. In whom the God of this world, and who's that? That's the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So the unbelievers, he's got them into blindness. Why? Because lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So he don't want the light to come and to illuminate. That's why they preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, as he says in verse 5. So here again, the devil blinded man to his value, his worth in the sight of God. Man doesn't see how valuable he is to God. A priceless piece of art that God created. If you know anything about some of the art out there, some of it's worth millions and millions of dollars. It's almost priceless. What about man? But man has, as a human being, has reduced himself to lower than animal. He cheapens his image. He cheapens who he is. He disgraces the very thing that God created. He brings it down to something that is basically an animal. Man's only reason for existence today is he uses drugs and lies and cheats and steals and fornicates, commits adultery, and then when a child comes forth, it creates abortion. Idolatry. This is what man has come to. You'll see it all through the Bible and God saying something about it. And God's waiting for them to repent every time. And the devil's fighting that. The devil's sending, he inspires the false prophets in order to overthrow man. Makes them think that, that they can do their own thing. So man fails to have a view of eternity the way he should. He doesn't see it. He's blind to eternity. The only thing he can see is what's temporal, what's right before his eyes. And that makes him a miserable man to be pitied, as 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19 says. So the only man fails to have the right view. And so what does he think of? He thinks only in terms of the now, the present, and misses the eternal picture. And when you miss that, you're missing everything. Because you can't see what's coming in the future for what's here today and now. You're distracted and pulled away. But God didn't create us just to focus on time. That's not why he created us. He created us to look to things that are eternal. And that's what God wants from us. Matthew 6:33 tells us to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. I mean, that's what God requires of us. And God, why did God send Jesus? To redeem us. To turn us back to him. That's what he did. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. So we are in a warfare. And sometimes I don't even think we know we are in a warfare. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now this is the grace of God that brings salvation. And what does it do? Verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, whom gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, to redeem us, and purify unto himself a peculiar or special people zealous of good works. That's why he came. It's God's ultimatum. That's his goal. Romans 8:29 tells us, I mean, he wants us to conform to the image of his son. I mean, that's the highest purpose of his. So Jesus redeemed a people that would totally belong to God and God's purposes. That's the way I'm reading this. That he was going to certainly redeem them, but he's also going to purify them. So there's a process that we're going through, a purification. And so, why does God tolerate all evil? You ever asked that question or thought about it? When you see it around the world? Why does he tolerate something like that? I mean, the laws of the land are not supposed to tolerate it, but then it seems they start doing it now. Why does he allow the evil, the suffering, the immorality? He could stop it. He could stop it in a moment. Wouldn't take a second for him. I mean, God could blink his eyes and change everything. He certainly could. But I think he's waiting for this special people that God has redeemed to be purified. God has a purpose, and he's willing that none perish. He's waiting for them all to repent, to come to the knowledge of the Lord. You read that all through the Bible. I mean, we got that back in 2 Timothy about praying for... was it 1 Timothy? Praying for the nation. For good government. I mean, God's got it all covered if you stop and you think about it. Because verse 4 of 1 Timothy 2 says, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? So that's God's purpose. But all he's doing is to produce a glorious church. Ephesians 5 tells us that. By the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Now that's something that will be worthy of beholding when it's done and complete and finished, I think. But there's something that has to happen on our side. What is that? All done this period of time, I mean, we have to simply respond to what God is saying and what he's doing. Respond. Like a lot of times, you know, I ask you a question, y'all just sit out there like, you know, you're admiring a goldfish or something. I don't mean that, you know, demeaning, but I mean, it's just like you don't know what to say. And it makes me think in my mind, if you can understand this, why can't they respond? Did their mind freeze up all of a sudden? I know you're not ignorant. I know you've heard these things. But God is purifying a people. He's waiting for us to respond. Jesus has accomplished his part, has he not? See, that's a response. And it was quick. Didn't take you long to get to it. I wish you'd be like more like it all the time. So purifying begins on God's side. That's where it starts at. God is the initiator, the beginner. He's the one that starts it all. But that's not where it ends. That's where it starts. So man's greatest need is to be purified or to be made righteous. Because man, in God's eyes, I mean, is a sinner. Remember that. Romans 3:10. There are none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for by grace are you saved. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Is that not true? To who? To those who believe upon him. And to those who believe upon him, then he changes them. And then we have that passage in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 that tells us about where it all originated. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. So it all started back at Adam, the federal head of the whole race. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men from all that have sinned. So it passed from Adam and Eve, right on down through Abel and Cain and the rest of his children and seed. All the way down through Moses and Abraham and all the prophets, all the way down until Jesus was born, who was a virgin, born of a virgin birth, the Son of God. He wasn't tainted by that sin. And he became our Redeemer. So he says here, all that have sinned, because it's something that is inherent within man to be a sinner. Like it says in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, you're born in sin, or born in iniquity. Man comes out of his mother's womb speaking lies. I mean, that's just a phrase to tell us that's how man is when he's born. I mean, he doesn't literally come out that way. It's a metaphor describing something about the nature of man, the depravity, how God's image has been marred and scarred terribly. That's what man's condition is. And so God has to do something about it. But what we see is, I mean, Christians don't, I don't think they know what righteousness means. Because in the New Testament, it tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely, which simply means to be made righteous, freely, it didn't cost anything, by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it's through His grace and because of His redemption, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, this is just a big Greek word for covering, through faith in His blood, to declare what? His righteousness, not mine, but declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So God is covering your sins. And to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He may be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So whoever who believes in Jesus becomes justified. So verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So he can't be saved by any other means. He can't be saved by religion. He can't be saved by law. He can't be saved by doing good deeds. No, he's got to be saved only this one way, as by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We're waiting for it. In other words, the completion, the final result. And so, Jesus acquitted us in the laws in the court of heaven. I mean, take a court scene and take, here's the judge of all the earth sitting on his bench, and there's the prosecutor bringing you before them, and he's, you're guilty. There's no way you can get by it. The GPS needs to be shut down. I need that up here. But Jesus acquitted man, made him righteous because he was found guilty. So he acquitted them. That's a good thing to be acquitted if you've ever been to court, and I've been there. So you're waiting for the judge to pronounce a verdict, and then he comes out and he says, not guilty. I find you not guilty of the charges. And you're sitting there stunned by this reply, wondering how that could be. But it's because of the mercy of the court alone, not because of the skills of the defense attorney or you or anybody else, but because of God alone. So you're waiting for the judge to pronounce the verdict, and he says, not guilty. And so you start to think, I don't have to die. I'm free. Now, what does that do to a man? I mean, that makes him excited. That changes the whole picture. It should, if you understand it. But the problem is that most religious people or Christian people who are religious don't grasp that. They keep trying to earn it and earn it and earn it. They feel bad about something they've done. They feel guilty to go back and use 1 John 1:9. And I understand that. So when you get free and you get excited, you start telling other people about it. That's what you do. You start proclaiming the good news. You say something maybe like, I deserved to be sent to the gas chamber, but I was set free. I deserved execution, but the judge acquitted me. And so God's part is to do something in our life, and that is to do what? To, according to Titus, is to purify. He's redeemed us from iniquity. That's good. That's justification by faith. I mean, it's a done deal. But he's not finished. God is still working. Because now he wants to take those who he has redeemed from iniquity and do what to them? Purify them. Now that's a strange term. And a strange thought. It's nice to know that we can fall back on our righteousness, which is by faith. But it's also good to know that God is at work in our lives because he wants to change us. And so this work is going on. And let me tell you, the devil is fighting against this. The devil doesn't like this. Because when God gets these redeemed, purified, then he's going to have a glorious church. And according to Ephesians, he's going to show the whole earth is redeemed. I mean, everybody will know about it. Did you ever read that? Let me remind you of it. Turn to Ephesians. In verse 1, we'll pick up in the context, verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, and it is great, even when you were dead in sins, hath he quickened or made alive, quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And listen to this. That in the ages to come, that's yet to happen right there, he might show or proclaim the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So he's going to display before the whole world his workmanship, his people that he has redeemed from iniquity and has purified them. And so God's part, I think, is complete. It all comes back now to this thing of response. How do we respond to that? Is there evidence? There's only one standard. There's only one standard. There's not 15,000 things to do or 20 commandments. The one standard is Jesus Christ alone. That's the one standard. And this is the war we're in. And Lord, what it says in 1 John chapter 3 gives us a little insight. In verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. That itself is an amazing statement. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. And John 15 bears that out. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? Now are we? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So as he is, so will we be. Now that's good news right there. And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. That's our response. So what is the evidence? The one standard is Jesus and the work that he's doing in our lives to bring us to this place of purifying us. Now we make holiness, righteousness or purity, a doctrine, and we become legalistic with it. And that's a fault. And the devil loves that fault because he can use it against us to stop us and to make us discouraged and so on and so forth. But the evidence is not there when you're in that situation, when that legalistic mode, because their churches are called holiness churches. I mean, they preach it week after week after week. And I mean, I have no problem with preaching, but the problem with this, just saying it doesn't make it so. There's no evidence of it in the people. And that's where it comes down to where the rubber meets the road. Pardon the phrase. And so there has to be a real working inside of us. Only God can do this through His Holy Spirit and by His Word. It's not something that man can just keep certain rules and come to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Where he tells us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In verse 14. For what fellowship hath righteousness, verse 14, with unrighteousness? Or lawlessness? Because that's what unrighteousness is. And what communion hath light with darkness? We understand that. And what agreement hath Christ with the devil? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? That is, an unbeliever. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? In other words, they're all diametrically opposed. That's just what he's saying. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's good news. Wherefore, when you see that, you're supposed to look back and see what it's there for, right? Now, because we are a temple, and he dwells in us. He says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Because the response is there. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, and saith the Lord Almighty. And then chapter 7, because it's not broken up in chapters. I mean, it just goes on. Heaven, therefore, these promises, because that's a promise. He will be our father. We will be his sons and daughters. Heaven, therefore, the promise, dearly beloved, let us respond by cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So that's our responsibility. So the condition to meet, if God is to be your father, is here, right there. Come out from among them and begin to respond to the work that he is dealing with you about certain things and cleansing yourself. You get dirty during the day, you take a bath at night, please say yes. Well, the same thing is, you know, you walk around in this world, you pick up a little debris, and you have to get clean. And the only thing that can clean us is the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that can do it. And so the opposite of purity is carnality. The opposite of purity is certainly to be unclean. And so when a man's living like there's nothing beyond this life, what's he going to come like? He's going to come like everything else around him. And when you live like that, you're missing the ultimate purpose of God. And what is the ultimate purpose of God? To purify himself of people. To have a glorious church. And we're waiting for that, by the way. Let me remind you of that again. We're waiting for that manifestation of that day. I believe we're living in the end times. And where things are going to speed up and God is going to do a quick work and cut it short in righteousness, like he says. Now, if God starts doing a quick work, I don't know how fast we can run and keep up with that. But we better. Because God has an ultimate purpose. And so back to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Notice here what he says. Looking for that blessed hope. Now that looking is a continual, progressive, ongoing thing. It's not something you just take a glance once in a while and look out the window and see if, you know, Santa Claus is coming or something. Because that ain't going to never happen. But this is a continual keeping your eyes open, looking for the blessed hope. Who's the blessed hope? It's the Lord. And the glorious appearing of a great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And so here you're looking continually, but when you lose sight of eternity, you stop looking. You're looking in a wrong direction. You stop seeking. You stop searching. You stop changing because you're looking at something else. And so you begin to, you're not seeking the pure life. You're not cleansing yourself. And if you're not cleansing yourself, what's happening? What happens? You get stagnant. And we know when a pool of water becomes stagnant, it becomes polluted. And so do we. And so what happens is we become what you call unclean. And Mark chapter 7 and verse 21 shows us what being unclean means. He's speaking here about eating certain things, and he says, and he said, that which cometh out of the man and defiles the man, verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed, now this is out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts. That's where it comes from. Adulteries, fornications, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and what do they do? They defile the man or make him impure. And so that's the battle that the devil wants to use against you right there. Because he wants to mar that image. He wants to tear up God's remnant of you. Burn it, destroy it, devour it. And so he uses all of these things. I mean, would you see the idolatry and the covetousness, the impurity? You see it everywhere. I don't have to keep repeating my generic examples every time. But you see it. It's really excelling. I mean, it's in high gear. It really is. But people are not looking for the blessed hope, for the coming of the Lord. They're not waiting. There's a good thing to waiting, because when God does come and you've waited it out, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be on the right side and they're going to be on the wrong side. You know what that means? Some are going to make it into heaven and some are going to go to hell. That's what it means. It's not going to be a good day. So what happens here, when man gives himself over to the unclean, he lowers his standards. He lowers his whole vision of what God requires of him. It begins to become something that's blurred to him. It mingles with the world. And then he begins to be enticed to go down further. He permits himself to do what he shouldn't do. He doesn't guard himself anymore. And the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, again, what God requires of us. 'Seeing you have purified your souls.' Now, how do you do that? It's not very difficult, because the next word tells you, in obeying the truth. So you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So you hear something that God says, and then you obey it. You put it to practice in your life. You're persuaded that it's the right thing to do. And when you begin to do it, then you begin to become pure through the Spirit. And this is evidence of being born again and of God working in your life. So God requires us. I mean, our life is supposed to revolve around God, like the sun around the earth. I mean, God is central and the most important thing in our life. And so everything about us should revolve around Him. Everything. Where we go, what we do, what we see, how we talk, where we attend church, what we read, everything. Our whole life is to revolve around Him. Now, think what happens if the sun stops revolving. We're going to have problems. Talking about our environmental problem. Environmentalists would probably like something like that to happen. Well, God doesn't revolve around you. He expects you to revolve around Him. You turn it around and everything goes backwards. And that's what people do all the time. He is first before anything else. Remember in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13? chapter 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst, seven golden candlesticks, I saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. So this is describing God, right in the midst of the church. So Jesus is in the middle of it. He's all the center focal point of it. And that's the way he should be in our lives. That's the way he should be in our church. He should be the very central thing. But what happened in Ephesians, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, they had a problem. He said here that nevertheless I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. And that's what people begin to do. They begin to depart. And the Bible predicts that. So in conclusion, what is God waiting for? What is he waiting for? He's waiting until his people are ready, prepared, purified. Somebody's going to, I mean, he talks here in Revelation about one out of every tribe. I mean, God's got a people out there that he's bringing in. Until the mission's complete, God will continue to allow the evil to take place. Because he uses that for our good. Remember what Joseph said, you know, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God is bigger than evil. He can change anything and turn anything around. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God is long-suffering, willing that none should perish. But I believe this with all of my heart, that the devil works continually to prevent God's purposes. He will not stop. All the way to the end. Through all the trials, through all the tribulations, through all the discouragements and disappointments of life, the temptations, whatever you might call, the devil is going to be right there trying to jerk you away, pull you out of the hands of God. And it's your duty to stay there. So, our waiting, let me give you five closing principles, just very simple things. In order for this to be fulfilled, commitment, number one. We talked about that just recently. It takes a commitment from you. Total commitment without any reservations to doing one important thing. Spreading the good news. Now that's something that we're not committed to. I don't mean that in a demeaning way. Again, it's just, it's a fact. I mean, I'm observed and I don't see anybody new coming to church. Not that you have to, but I mean, it would be encouraging. It would be nice. When was the last time you talked to somebody about the Lord? But listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Because this is something that has to do with the gospel. And he's speaking here in the context of the last days. And this gospel, what is this gospel? Jesus Christ. The Redeemer. He came, born of a virgin, lived a sinner's life, died an atoning death, rose from the dead, as 1 Corinthians 15 very clearly lays out for us. That's the gospel. It's very simple. In this gospel, the kingdom shall be preached to in all the world for a witness or a testimony unto all nations, and then shall, guess what's going to happen? The end shall come. So if you want to see the finish, the end, then you can participate in it. You can be involved in what God is doing. I think God is waiting for us to take the baton, so to speak, and to run with it like we're supposed to. So the waiting will be over with when the end comes. It'll all be done. And then secondly, preparing. Are you preparing? Prepare you the way for the Lord. God is looking for a prepared people, a people that have made themselves ready. Matthew chapter 25. We have here the five foolish and the five wise virgins. He talks about how that the foolish did not prepare themselves. Verse 10 says, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and then they that were ready or prepared went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Sounds like Noah's day. Afterwards came also the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Let us in. We go to church. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I don't know you. I know you not. That's a horrible statement to have somebody to have to hear. Watch you therefore and know the day that the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And he goes on talking about the kingdom of heaven coming. So he's talking here. And remember what it says in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7? Well, I assume you don't remember it then. When I say that, you don't answer. You didn't respond. That makes me have to turn to another scripture. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife. Now remember that we have been betrothed to the Lord. We're not yet married to the Lord. We're engaged, so to speak. So the marriage hasn't taken place yet. But the bridegroom is coming. And he said, the wife has done what? Now you know what happens. I mean, I've watched it enough to know that what happens when a bride's getting ready for the marriage. I mean, I'm talking about a makeover. She really makes herself ready. The wife has made herself ready. And it was granted to her, importantly, verse 8, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now here I believe that the righteousness of the saints is simply what we call the outworked righteousness. In other words, when we receive righteousness by faith, God imparts it to us through faith alone. But as he purifies us and we respond to that work that he's doing in us and we change from glory to glory and grow up, then we begin to have what we call the outwork righteousness evidence in our life. There's a change that's taking place. And you can see it in people's lives. It's evidence. Evidence that the real thing is there. They're not just churchgoers. They're not just, professors of Christians. A lot of them profess they know God, but then in works they're abominable and reprobate. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. And that's true of a whole lot of people. But the bride's made herself ready. So parents, so commitment and preparing. And then thirdly, long-suffering. Because you're going to need it. So you are too, brother. I know I need it. I'm just saying you're going to need it. I know I need it. Long-suffering. That means to, slow to anger. That's what it means. Because there's a tendency to want to get angry with everything that's going on. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Now, it's all right to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, isn't it? But notice what it says. With all longsuffering. So when you reprove, there must be longsuffering there. When you exhort, there must be longsuffering. And when you rebuke, there must be longsuffering. I mean, it's, slow to anger. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And that's happening in our midst. It's happening all over the world. It's happening. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. having a good conscience, that wherein they speak evil of you as evildoers, that you may be that they may be ashamed and falsely accuse you. Good conversation in life. And then 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Well, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Now, that's an amazing statement. The long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So that's something we need. And then, fourthly, love. You know what it says in Matthew 24, verse 12? Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And guess what's happening? It's happening. The love is no longer there. People are giving up. The Jude chapter 1 and verse 21 says this to us. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so that's very important. So keep yourself there. Don't let your love grow cold. And then, endurance. Now, you know what that means? It means you got to stick with it. No giving in. To bear up courageously under all the difficulties, the hardships, the discouragements, everything that's going on, all the warfare that you find yourself battling. Don't give up. Hang in the battle, because he that endures to the end shall finish. He shall be saved. But if you quit, then you're out. Luke 21 and verse, Gospel Luke brings it out very clearly in light of the last days. Luke 21. You read in verse 8, take heed that you be not deceived, same as Matthew 24, speaking about the wars, nations rising against nation. And it goes on down, and he gets into verse 16, and you shall be betrayed by both by parents and brethren, kinfolks, and friends. That still seems, every time I read that, it just makes me think, this is terrible. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. So why are we hated? Because of Christ. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. And in your endurance, or patience, which is endurance, possess you your souls. So your security is in enduring. The more you endure, the better off you'll be. So, I mean, love will endure all things, it says in 1 Corinthians 13. That's why love is important. And I think that the devil can make your love wax cold to the point you give up. I ain't putting up with it no more. You hit me, I'm going to hit you back. Yeah, it means you're giving up. It's gotten cold. And then one last thing. Sixthly is praise. Praise. Rejoicing. Hebrews chapter 13 and 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. It's a sacrifice. It's going to cost you something. To God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to the Lord. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through many temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the what? At the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom you have not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. In verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. So the end comes, folks. But these are principles right here that help us in the response to stick with it. And to, this is the one thing that we're looking for, is the finish line, that we run across it and make it. And God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So this is the waiting warfare. Waiting and warfare. Fight the good fight. Don't give in to yourselves. Don't give in to the temptations. Don't give in to the devil. Don't give in to your friends or peers. Stand your ground and stay with what God has given you, and God will reward you at the end of it all. I believe that. Question is, do you believe it? Then you'll do it. The evidence will be there. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us everything we need in this fight upon in this world while we sojourn, that we know that that's all we are, as sojourners and pilgrims and strangers. Because, well, Lord, we know that our journey has taken us to another place. And we thank you that while we go through this, that you're always with us, never leaving us nor forsaking us. And we thank you, Lord, that you'll fulfill your word and your promises to us and cause your purposes to come to pass. And we pray for the grace that we need. And we pray, Lord God, for the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We pray for the victory every day, that you would guide us in it and encourage us and continue to exhort us and to rebuke us and to challenge us to the end, that we might not give in to the enemy and lose the battle, that we might persevere to the end. I thank you for your people. I ask you to continue to bless them, to meet their every need, and cause them to prosper in all that they do. And we believe that you will do that, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name.